Some of you doubted me when I said 2 years. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, that's an inside joke. And it has to do with the letter of James. We have begun our way working through this book, this letter that James wrote. And we continue this morning in chapter 1 of that letter, James chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be looking starting in verse 21. But before we do, I want to pause for a moment and reflect upon something technical, if I could. I say technical, but it's not that technical. You'll understand what I'm talking about. But I'm bringing this up because it'll help us, I think, to understand a little of what's going on in this book and how we're getting where we're getting to. I am convinced that the letter of James, this letter that we have in our Bible, is actually the very first letter written in the New Testament. There's some debate over that, but I'm convinced that it's one of the, if not the earliest letter in the New Testament, written sometime around 45 AD by James, the bishop of the church at Jerusalem, also the half-brother of Jesus himself. If that is true, then James is writing to the most primitive church. He's writing to the infant church. He's writing to a small church. There isn't a lot of believers at this time. There are some, of course, but there's not a lot of them. And he's writing out to these believers as they're scattered out throughout the world. They're not all in Jerusalem. He's writing an encyclical out to the world. The Christians that he's writing to then are literally the first fruits of the church age. Remember back in verse 18, it said, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If this is the first letter written, they're quite literally the first fruits. They're the first ones that have come out of the world to faith in this Jesus. But it also means that James does not have access to any other apostolic material that he could draw upon for nuance to what he's writing. He doesn't have anything else written in the New Testament. Now, yes, he's got the full Hebrew Bible in front of him. He's got the fullness of what we call the Old Testament in front of him, but he doesn't have any of the New Testament material. In fact, if my dating is right on this, around 45, then the Apostle Paul at this point has been converted, but he is back in Tarsus during that 14 years he mentions in the book of Galatians. And I think that what he's doing there is he is trying to figure out how this carpenter from Nazareth fits into all of what he grew up understanding in the Old Testament. How does this Jesus, this crucified and resurrected carpenter that he met on the road to Damascus, who's obviously Yahweh, how does that guy fit into all of this stuff that we have in the Tanakh? He's trying to figure that out. He's trying to work it out. And it's going to start coming out in a few months, years, I should say, and begin his missionary journeys and go out and begin planting churches and then start writing letters in which he's fleshing much of this out. James, therefore, does not have the lens of the apostolic writing through which to make his points. In other words, James is going to be much cruder in its language, much less nuanced than you would see in the Apostle Paul. His approach to theological matters is going to be much coarser or cruder, or I'm not exactly sure what word to use here, but less sophisticated, if you will, than what the apostles will bring as they begin to write. And by the way, that helps explain why it is that this letter took so long to be embraced by the church. The letter of James was one of the first letters written, but one of the last letters accepted into the canon of Scripture. And it's not until we think into the second century that this letter was acceptable to the church as Scripture. And part of that reason, I think, is because people look at this and go, well, James is saying things in such a crude sort of way. How does this fit with what we know to be true as the apostles have taught us? And the church took some time to figure that out. So I bring that up because we need to take this coarseness or crudeness into account when we attempt to understand what it is that James is writing, particularly when he brings this thesis to bear about being hearers, being doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. I think that if Paul uses jeweler's tools to address the various theological matters, James uses a sledgehammer. He just hits us right in the head with it, okay? So, in a sense, we're being confronted in a way that might not be as typical of the other letters. I think the other apostles are much more thorough and much more subtle in their approach. I mean, you think about the statement by Paul in Romans 1 where he talks about the fact that the righteous shall live by faith. He quotes from Habakkuk 2:4 as part of his thesis for the letter and then spends 8 chapters defining what that means, right? Trying to figure out what justification means. He's much more subtle and nuanced. James is going to hit you right in the face with it. And he's not afraid to do so. So, that having been said, we come this morning to the thesis of this letter. We really started it last week because I think the thesis really starts in verse 19. But the real thesis is found in verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. All right, that last phrase there is really the most important part, I think. There is a tendency within us, we've talked about this before, there is a tendency within us as human beings to disconnect what we believe from what we do. It's unavoidable. We all do it. Sometimes you don't even realize that you're doing it. You don't even realize that you believe one thing, but you act or speak or think or work differently than what it is that you actually believe. It's the natural condition of our fallen fleshly nature, whereby we tend to think one way and act another. We are easily self-deceived. Easily self-deceived. We're easily fall into certain self-deceptions. So, in my opinion, I think the letter of James can be outlined along this line of thought, that saving faith is always consistent between what we believe and what we do. James's point in the letter is to say, listen, if we're going to talk about genuine faith, not some sort of fake faith, but a genuine faith pushes us to consistency where what we believe in our mind and in our heart comes out of our hands and our mouth. Now, previously to this point in the letter, James argues that a genuine faith must be a tested faith. You can't know if it's faith unless it's tested. You can't know if you're really trusting in God unless there's some sort of test put upon that to see if you do trust in God. You can't just say that you trust in God. You have to actually be demonstrated in the way that certain tests come that God purposes. But now James comes, starting, as I said, in verse 19, the second part of this book, to his central point. Genuine, saving faith permeates our very nature. It starts in our regenerated heart and it makes its way out into every aspect of our lives. A genuine faith is not one that just stays put in our head. A genuine faith is one that comes where we trust in this Christ, we believe in this Christ, we put our eternal destiny in the hands of this Christ, and that comes out of every aspect of our lives. It started in verse 19 when James tells us, commands us, to be quick to hear, meaning that those who are genuine followers of Christ prioritize the word of truth that has set them apart unto God. The true believer in Jesus is the person who is quick to hear. Not quick to speak, not quick to articulate his own opinions, not quick to become angry when someone corrects us, but rather someone who wants to hear. What do you have to say, oh God? What am I hearing? What do you want to tell me? What do I need to know? Now, in verses 21 to 22, as we come to this central thesis, James will attack one of the most fundamental self-deceptions that tempts the believer. One of the most profound self-deceptions, one of the most fundamental self-deceptions that we will have. And it is within addressing this fundamental self-deception that James will bring his primary point to bear. All right, so let's read now. I'm going to go back to 19, start there again, read through what we saw last week, and then continue it right into verse 21. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. And now verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Okay. Once again, we come to one of those very important words that you should always perk your ear up whenever you see it in Scripture, and it's the word therefore. Right? Should be one of those things that go, ah, what is he now making a conclusion about, right? A conclusion that answers, in this case, a fundamental question. And the fundamental question coming from the previous verse is, be quick to hear what? What am I to be quick to hear? That should be the first thing that should come to your mind. You say, okay, be quick to hear. My response to that would be quick to hear what? What am I supposed to be listening for? See, when you're reading the Scriptures, this is how you should be thinking. You shouldn't be just reading it in some sort of passive sort of way so that it rolls over you so that you finish that year-long reading program that you have in mind. That's not the goal. The goal is for us to read with a sense of really thinking and understanding. What are we to hear? How do we hear this word of truth? What does it mean to hear the word of truth? If what we talked about last week, that hearing is to prioritize the word of truth, and not simply defend our own standards, then what does it mean? What are we listening for? What is it we should be hearing? So we come then in verse 21, you will notice a contrast. Okay? Notice how the verse is laid out. There's two sides to it. First, put away, and the other side is receive. Okay, see it? Very simple contrast. Put away on one side, receive on the other. So in other words, push away something and receive something. So that's two sides. All right, so let's look at this two sides. One is negative, one is positive. On the one side, James says, put away. All right, now that word put away in the Greek is a word that means to lay aside, to put off, to cast off, throw away is the idea. Literally the word means stop. Okay? Literally, the word stop. Stop this. Whatever it is, stop it. Okay? So he tells us what we are to cast off, what we are to stop. And there's two words then that follow it. One is the word filthiness, and the other is the word rampant wickedness. Now, this first word, filthiness, is an interesting word because it's only used here in the entire New Testament. Not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Not used by any of the apostles when they wrote later. Apparently, that was not a word in their lexicon they wanted to use, which goes back to my point that I made earlier, that James is using a sledgehammer, where Paul decides to use other words to describe these sorts of things. Now, I suspect that the reason why it's translated filth or filthiness, again, if you don't have any other word to go, if it's never used anyplace else, how do you know what it means, right? It's just a word that appears suddenly. So it's most likely that the reason why most English translations use the word filth or filthiness is because that's the word the King James translators chose to use for it. So they simply carried it over, okay? But they probably got it from either the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, or from other first century sources other than the Bible, in which they went and looked and said, okay, what does this word mean in common use in the day, and used it. And so they came up with the idea of filth. Nobody can deny it to be that way. Now, it fits in context. So it's probably some sort of idea of filthiness. But what does that mean exactly? When you think of filthy, what do you think of? You think of the idea of dirt that infiltrates or permeates every aspect of something. What's the difference between a dirty rag and a filthy rag? Right? Is there a difference? Maybe not. But there probably is, semantically. A dirty rag is one that has, you know, dirt in it. It can be washed and put back and it's nice and clean. The one hanging from your shower rod in the bathroom is probably a dirty rag. It's probably not a filthy one. But in the garage, you probably have some filthy rags, right? You've used them to clean the oil off the bottom of the car or, you know, to do something like that, and it's filthy. It's permeated with dirt such that it ain't coming out. It's in there. It's stuck in there. That's the idea, I think, that's being painted here. Remember in Isaiah 64:6, the King James renders the idea of our righteous deeds as filthy because they flow out of our sinful nature. They flow out of our selfishness in us. Right? It reads, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, all our righteous deeds in the ESV are as filthy rags. There's a permeated sense in the human soul, the human nature, that we are filthy because we are permeated with evil and sin, dirt. It's not just a matter of washing it off and going on your way, because it permeates us. Which is exactly the problem with most religion, right? Most religion just tries to wash off the dirt and send you on your way. The problem is it's deeper than that. It's infiltrating every aspect of us. The second word is the word rampant wickedness. It's actually just a single word in the Greek. It means abundant, very great, a superfluity of evil in us. It's kind of like filthy in the sense that it's something that pervades. It's all of the various forms of sinfulness or evil in us. Now, I think the two words connect back to what James himself had been talking about back in verses 13 through 15. Remember that whole issue about the desires that permeate the flesh back there? What did we call that? Concupiscence, remember? Most of you have forgotten already, see? How are you going to pass the test on this book if you're not keeping it? Concupiscence, that desire within our flesh, that natural sense within us where we have these desires that are evil. That's the idea that's being painted in these two words. Filthiness and rampant wickedness. So the imperative then here, put away, cast off, or stop, begins with the negative. Put away all of these natural fleshly desires. Put away all these sinful desires that permeate your fleshly nature. You ought to put them away. Now, we've already talked about, when we're back at 13 through 15, about what that means. It means to mortify them. It means to kill them. It means to crucify them. It means to put them to death. That's what he's saying. I think he's simply repeating himself from what he had said earlier here. Put away those things. Put away the filthiness and the rampant wickedness. But that's not really what he wants to say here. It's the other side of this equation that's really most important to him. On the one side, he says, let me remind you again, put away that which is evil. But here's why. Because I want you to put on something else. Receive something else. It's in many ways very opposite of the previous word. It means to accept or to welcome or to take hold of. Literally, it means to do something. Or if I might use the opposite, start. The other word meant stop. This word means start. Okay, so here's what you're supposed to start doing. And we are to start receiving, if you will, with meekness, the implanted word. And this word implanted is another word that's only used here in James. This word is only used here. Again, not used by the apostles up above, although I think they would agree with its use, just as they would agree with the other one. We translate it in most English translations either implanted or engrafted or implanted in you, something to that effect, the idea being something that's put in you that becomes then permanent within you. So it's something inherent within the believer, something inherent within him. Now, I'm convinced that this is a reflection back upon the previous phrase in verse 18, the word of truth. Remember, this entire section is about the word, right? You see that word used multiple times in this section. And there's an old adage that says when you see a word or phrase used multiple times in a section, it's the theme of that particular section. All right, so here we have word as the theme of this section. It is the word of God. It is the word of truth that is implanted in you. Okay, so this implanted word is something that is inherent in you. It's the internal nature of God's word within those that are brought forth by that word to faith. See, it's not as though believers simply hear a word and become a believer. The word becomes a part of those who are converted. We think about the regenerated heart, as is talked about in the prophecies about the regenerated heart. What does it say? And I will write my law upon that heart. There's an implanted heart, but that heart has something written on it, something implanted in it, something that's at the very core of that new person, that new heart. The new heart with its inherent love of the law. The new nature of the believer whereby he or she desires to love God by being quick to hear his word. And specifically quick to hear it from within his or her born again heart. So this idea of receive with humility the implanted word is a humbleness, meekness before what God has placed in our very soul, in our very heart, in our very nature. His word, as he has spoken forth from his word into our lives, and that word has produced new life in us, a new heart in us, that it's now implanted in our very nature. So the imperative is ending with the positive. Starts with the negative. Put aside all these desires of the flesh and embrace all of your supernatural spirit-born desires. In other words, it's a flip of desire. We come to the Christian faith as people whose flesh desires everything that is evil. But once the Spirit of God comes to us with this new heart, we become creatures whose desires should be to follow this word, to love the word of God, to love what God has permeated, notice that word, permeated into us. We used to be creatures who were permeated by sin. Now, as those who have come to faith in Christ, we are permeated with something else entirely. Something else entirely. Okay, so let's look at the comparison between these two. Put away versus received. And go back to my original point that I made at the outset, that James is concerned about consistency in the believer, right? The consistency between what we believe and what we do. Okay, what is his point here then? If obedience is so important to him within the framework of faith, what is the standard of obedience that he is assuming here? What's the standard of obedience that he is assuming here? And to answer this question, I'd like to use a personal anecdote, if you would indulge me for a moment. I started teaching Bible Study Fellowship in Birmingham in 1990. And prior to that, just prior to that, in about 1989, I think it was, that I began teaching Sunday school at the Baptist church that we were attending, Shades Mountain Baptist in Vestavia Hills. And I remember vividly the material that I was given to teach. It was called, at the time, the Bible Book Series. Probably don't remember that. Those of you who have been in Southern Baptist churches for a long time may remember the Bible Book Series. I don't think it's in print anymore. This was even before the publishing house was known as Lifeway. This was back when it was called, I forget what it was called prior to Lifeway. There was a name for it, but anyways. So I remember teaching that material. It was the Bible Book Series, and the idea of the quarterlies were that you would go through a book of the Bible during a quarter, and at the end of each lesson, there would be a little application at the bottom that you were to apply to your people. So the teacher was given a certain kind of application to make at the time. Now, I was also, as I said, teaching Bible Study Fellowship, and I remember vividly one Monday night, very early in my teaching career in BSF, when the area advisor for the class came to town to visit. The area advisor was a man who had been sent by headquarters in San Antonio to assess the class and make sure that we were doing what we were supposed to be doing, particularly to assess me as the teacher and to make sure that the class was going the way it was supposed to. And I remember after this particular night when George came to visit that we went to a local restaurant for a cup of coffee. And he told me that everything was going pretty well. He was thinking the class was going well, nicely, everything was doing well. And then he said this. He said, you know, you're doing a great job of teaching the facts. At the time, I was teaching through the history of Israel, the minor prophets. We were somewhere in 1 Samuel. And he said to me, he said, you're doing a great job of communicating the facts, okay? You're telling the guys the places and the names and the dates and all the other kind of information, and that's good, and you're doing a good job with that. But he said, you really need to apply this into the lives of the men. I mean, you need to make some sort of application of it. And what I didn't realize at the time, of course, I do now, is that he was telling me to go from teaching to preaching. My job wasn't just to teach the facts. My job was to apply those facts into the lives of those who were listening to me. Now, at the bottom of each one of those Bible book series lessons, as I mentioned a moment ago, there was an application, a little application. But every single one of them, every single week, was some sort of morality lesson to teach. Teach some aspect of how to live better. I mean, I could summarize all of them with simple two words: be better. It was the common theme. No matter what you're teaching, doesn't matter what it is, every particular book always had this moral lesson at the bottom of the page. And so I assume that when George told me I'm supposed to be applying my material into the lives of the people in BSF, my assumption was, well, you need to apply some moral lesson to the people. You need to tell these men how to live. That's your job. You're to tell these people what they're supposed to do. You're to teach them specifically what particular moral thing that they're supposed to do. And this began a long, very long, multiple decade quest to answer a question that bothered me right from the very beginning, has bothered me for years. I think now, finally, so many years later, I have finally come to an answer to this question. It's taken me a very long time, but I've come to the answer, and that is this. What's the difference between teaching morality and teaching holiness? What's the difference between applying morality time after time after time versus teaching holiness? So let me this morning share with you what I think is the difference between those two things. Teaching morality is the application of an external moral standard to the lives of the student. Teaching morality is to apply an external moral standard to the lives of the students. Morality taught is to say, this is what you're supposed to do, this is what you're not supposed to do. Whatever that might be. Let me just veer off from my anecdote for a moment. Let me restart. In the early 20th century, Christian church in America, the evangelical church in America, began to be deeply influenced by the liberalism that was coming out of the European / German schools of theology. And the mainline churches were beginning to embrace the liberalism that was being professed there, and many of the evangelical churches were beginning to embrace it as well. Even Baptists were not immune to this liberal movement that began in the early 20th century. But there were a number of people who took a stand against that liberal tide. They came to be known as fundamentalists because they believed in the fundamentals of the faith, holding fast to certain fundamentals of the faith. The church that I pastored prior to this one in Phillipsburg started in 1947 when a group of about 40 people who were attending First Baptist Church of Phillipsburg walked out of that church because the pastor had started to embrace some of these liberal theologies. One particular Sunday, he preached a sermon in which he argued that the virgin birth is an unnecessary belief in Christianity. And they walked. Now, I know this because the 105-year-old woman who was a charter member of the church relayed this story to me. She happened to be one that was booted out of the church because she refused to embrace the liberal theology of the pastor, but also refused to leave. And so they dismissed her from the church. Now, I say that because fundamentalism's primary emphasis was on separation, separating themselves from this liberal idea. We must separate ourselves from this kind of thinking. But the problem with early 20th century fundamentalism became the problem in the mid 20th century when fundamentalism began to continue, or I should say didn't begin, it continued to erect barriers of separation that were not in fact biblical at all. The theology was separated from to begin with, but then they began to erect new barriers of separation, and they were on moral grounds. When I first got to Calvary in 2006, I was thumbing through the filing cabinet in the church office one day, and I found the notes from a deacon's meeting of the early 1950s. Little typewritten note of the minutes of a deacon's meeting, and the deacons put forth a motion on that particular Sunday that no one in the church from this point on would go to movies made in Hollywood. They put that before the church, and apparently it was unanimously accepted by the church. So they began to raise up new barriers of separation, new moral standards. And the punchline that eventually became known about fundamentalists is that they were people who believed that you shouldn't dance, you shouldn't drink, you shouldn't play cards, you shouldn't go to movies, and you shouldn't go out with girls that do. That became the joke associated with fundamentalism, unfortunately. Because what were they doing? They were separating themselves not only from liberal theology, but from worldly activities. They were creating external standards of behavior that were not anywhere close to what the Bible says are appropriate, establishing these barriers and walling themselves off inside this external moral framework. And this external standard of behavior has a number of characteristics to it. First, it appears to satisfy God. Everybody says, if you do this and not do this, then God will be happy with you. The idea of a moral standard is there are certain behaviors that satisfy God, and there are certain behaviors that do not satisfy God. But the second reality associated with these particular standards is they're often circumvented by loopholes. We are really good as human beings at finding the loopholes, aren't we? There's always a way to get out from underneath this, right? Now listen, I mean, let's put it this way. What is the first moral standard that we place upon new people when they come to faith in Christ? Okay, you're a new believer in Christ? Good for you. Okay, now go to church, read your Bible, pray, and tithe. Oh, and by the way, it's that fourth one that's really the most important one, but, you know, do those four things, and you're going to be right with God. This is the standard. This is what you ought to do. Now, in and of themselves, there's nothing particularly wrong with any of those things. Those are the things we ought to be doing as followers of Christ, but not to maintain some sort of moral standard. Because here's what's going to happen. We're going to find a loophole. Well, if I go to church 5 out of 6 Sundays, will that be enough? I mean, after all, if I'm there 5 Sundays, then everybody's going to know that I'm committed, right? They're going to see me there. They're going to say, yes, this guy's really committed to the church. And if I just not happen to be there on the 6th Sunday, then nobody's really going to doubt my commitment, right? Notice what I just did. I created a loophole in the moral standard. I'm still keeping it, quote unquote, but only up to a point. In this case, about 80%. Now, you can apply that in 1,000 other ways, right? So there's this sense in which, number one, such a standard, an external standard, appears to satisfy God, but it's often circumvented in loopholes, and it always falls short of complete fulfillment. You can never really do it perfectly. I mean, you think about the moral code of Sinai, right? The law that God handed to Moses and said, this is the law. So what did the Israelites do with it? Well, they took that law and they turned it into every imaginable regulation under the sun. So that by the time of Christ, there were 100 different regulations as to what it meant to keep the Sabbath day. Keep holy the Sabbath. So they had 100 different regulations. There was a professor at Bethel where I graduated, and he had gotten his doctorate at the University of Jerusalem. He was not Jewish. But that worked in his benefit because he was able to get a job at a local hotel in Jerusalem, and it was his job in the hotel to stand in the elevator and push the buttons for the Orthodox Jews trying to get from floor to floor. Because the regulation said they couldn't even push the button. And you made good money on tips just standing in the elevator and pushing buttons. Okay? Now that sounds hilarious to us, but that's what happens, right? You take a moral code and you put it in front of people and they can't keep it no matter how hard they try. Because there's always a new regulation. There's always a new way of interpreting it. There's always an advancing form or front in this moral code. This is a fundamental self-deception. See it? I said earlier that James is going to touch on a fundamental self-deception. Here it is. To believe that God is satisfied by our keeping some external standard once we become a believer and miss the bigger reality. I mean, how many of us? Look, I'll just admit it myself, okay? I put a check in here for our tithe this week. I did. And I thought to myself while I'm writing it out, well, God's going to be pleased with me this week because I wrote my check. Now, most of you are laughing with a nervous laugh because you're all with me here, right? You understand that. That's what comes to our mind. It's part of our flesh. It's part of the natural self-deception. I'm doing something good, therefore God must be pleased with me. Or if I do something bad, God must not be pleased with me anymore. Isn't that what we've been talking about for the last chapter, half chapter of this book? It is a fundamental self-deception to believe that our moment-by-moment behaviors somehow make us right or unright with God. And we miss the much bigger reality. In many ways, I think this is why Paul became so incensed when he wrote to the Galatians. Now, think about the order here. He goes to Tarsus. He spends 14 years figuring out who this Jesus was in relationship to the law. He comes out. He's sent with Barnabas into Asia Minor. He preaches the gospel to the churches in Galatia, right? Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Pisidia of Antioch. He goes to these places. He preaches the gospel. Churches are started there. And he's walking out of the place, and he gets news that these people have decided to impose some sort of external standard of righteousness on top of the gospel. And so when he writes the letter of the Galatians, he writes some pretty awful things to them. If you haven't read Galatians, read it through that lens. See the anger dripping from Paul because he knows that these people are doing nothing more than putting themselves under the curse of the law again. The slavery of keeping an external moral standard as a means of sanctification. Just very quickly, scan down in your Bible to verse 25. James 1, 25. We're going to come back to this verse later, but I just want you to notice it now. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of what? Liberty. And perseveres. Okay, so James is not interested here in some sort of external moral standard. To teach morality then, okay, back to my original problem. I'm struggling to understand what it means to apply this material. When George says you have to make this applicable, my mind goes to tell these guys what to do and what not to do. Give them specific rules and regulations about how to live their lives. But I've come to realize something else. I'm to teach holiness. Holiness is the call to live in accordance with an internal righteous state. Leviticus 19:2 is in the midst of a section of the book of Leviticus called the Holiness Code. I wish I had more time to flesh that out. I don't. But it says this, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He doesn't say, "Be moral because I'm a morally upright God." He doesn't say that. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And the writer of Hebrews picks it up in Hebrews 12, 14. He says, "Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Strive for the what? Strive for the morality? Strive for the outward sense of keeping a set of rules and regulations that will help you see God? No. It says, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, the call to holiness, preaching holiness, is the call for sinners to face the desires of the flesh, the concupiscences of the flesh, not by attempting to check off a list, but by recognizing and claiming that they are not what they are being tempted to do, contrary to their inherent nature. Let me say that again, because this is profound. The call for sinners in holiness, the call to holiness, is the call for people like you and me who are sinners, who have deep desires of the flesh, evil desires of the flesh, not to just work checking off a list of those things that I did or didn't do, but rather by recognizing to recognize that we are not what we are being tempted to do. We are not what we are being tempted to do, because that would be contrary to our own nature. When James says to receive the implanted word, he means to listen to that internal word of God that's implanted within us by the Spirit. And what does that implanted word tell us? We are not that anymore. We're not that anymore. This is how Paul puts it more subtly in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, "And such were some of you." And the list is immediately before it. Immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. All of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You are not that anymore. And when the temptation comes, you look at the temptation and you say, "I'm not that." The pursuit of holiness then is the pursuit of conforming our outward nature to our inward reality. To live holy lives rather than just moral lives. This is amazing, isn't it? Now, James says in his cruder way than the later apostles that the true follower of Christ is to put away all forms of evil in the flesh by being quick to hear the voice of that inner nature inside of us, the implanted word, that inner nature inside of us, that we are in the eyes of God righteous and holiness, and then to be that. And then to be that. He says, in the rest of the verse, he says, "which is able to save your souls." This embracing the implanted word is able to save your souls. Not to satisfy the perfect demands of God salvifically, no. But sustaining us steadfast under trial. Hearing what? Hearing what? Hearing what? Quick to hear what? Quick to hear the word of God implanted in us that says to us, "You are holy in my sight." How long will it take that to sink in? Which leads us to verse 22. Okay, so now we come to the key phrase. Do not be hearers only. I'm going to flip this verse upside down. Do not be hearers only. Do not be those who receive the truth of the Word of God, but only passively, right? In a sense of I hear, and I hear, and I hear, and I hear, and I hear. This idea of taking in the knowledge of what it means to be a Christian mentally, but never making the connection between faith as a saving reality and faith as an ontological reality. Yes, I have resurrected that word because it's key here. Ontological. What does that word mean? It means what a thing is. Ontologically, I am a male. I can't really say that anymore in our culture, can I? Okay, I'm going to say it. Ontologically, my DNA is male. Ontologically, I'm about 6 foot tall. Ontologically, I have an IQ of 92. Whatever. The fact is that ontologically, you are something. You are by nature something. And what the Word of God has done is changed who you are. Do you understand that? It hasn't just changed what you do. It's changed what you are. You are no longer a creature dead in its trespasses and sins. You have been raised to new life to be a new creature in Christ. A new creation, Paul calls it. Right? Ontologically, we are something different. So the hearer only is the person who doesn't make the connection between what he's hearing and what he is. And I'm not talking about the original word that saves us, because that's a word that has power and effect. I'm talking about the day-to-day hearing of the Word of God. The Word of God that changes you in the sense of it changes the way that you think about who you are already by what God has done. And that's why he says, do not be a hearer only, deceiving yourself. Deceiving yourself. Missing the point. The word of truth is actually teaching. What is God trying to teach you? Again, it's that fundamental self-deception. To think that being a Christian is just holding to some variable standard of outward behavior rather than living out our true nature in Christ. Yowza. Like I said, it's taken me years to figure this out. And part of the reason it's taken me years to figure this out is because the inclination of the evangelical church has been to teach morality more than holiness. In 2005, Christian Smith and another author wrote a book in which they went out and interviewed teenagers. At that time, this was 2005, they went out and interviewed teenagers, basically 18 to 21-year-olds, about what they believed about God. They went specifically to those who claimed to be Christians, and they started asking them, what do you believe about God? And they, in the book, after all these interviews, many of which are in the book itself, they came to this conclusion. They came to the conclusion that the dominant religion being expressed in evangelical circles amongst youth was something called moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD. Moralistic. Fundamentally, what these teenagers believed at that time was that the primary message of being a Christian was just be good. Do good. Right? The primary message of every youth group in America at the time was don't go do those kinds of things with girls or guys. Don't do that. Come to church. Stay away from that. There's young ears here, so I'm being sensitive in my language, right? That was the message. Moralism. Moralism. Now, what have I often said about moralism? Well, listen, if you tell your children not to stick M&Ms up their nose, what are they going to do? Okay, so here we are now in 2020. How many years have passed since 2005? 15 years have passed. And how old are those teenagers now? They're in their mid-30s, aren't they? They have children. They've gotten married. Right? And what's their primary religion? And what's the primary religion then of the vast swath of evangelicalism of our day? Preachers who simply stand and preach moral lessons. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And I believe that it has led, this has been three generations now, by the way, that have sat under MTD. And I believe that what this has led to is a general apostasy from the church by millions who now renounce their upbringing. Don't have anything to do with the church anymore. Don't want to. Don't need to. Because I've had all the morality I can take. And frankly, the culture out there is telling me that I don't need to be moral. I can join the moral revolution. And I can go out and be what I want to be. And think like I want to think. It doesn't matter. And there are even Christians out there telling me that that's fine. You can do that. Teaching morality just leads to apostasy. It's a deception. What James says is be a doer of the word. He doesn't say be a doer of the standard. He says be a doer of the word. To live out that ontological nature of holiness that has been implanted in us by the Spirit of God when we heard the truth and were regenerated. To live out that ontological reality of what God has written on our hearts. In other words, to be what we claim to be. It's one thing to say I'm a Christian. It's another thing entirely to live as one. And not living as one by holding some moral standard. Because that doesn't make you a Christian. The fact of the matter is I've known many men who have no knowledge of Jesus whatsoever and were perfectly upright and moral guys. They didn't cheat on their wives. They didn't cheat on their taxes. They didn't steal from their employers. And they did so because it was the expedient thing to do. But they had no knowledge of Jesus Christ. So why is it then that we as Christians, claiming to know this God, embrace the standard of these reprobate people as the means by which we're right with God? That seems to be oxymoronic to me, right? No, what is it that James is saying? Be a doer of the word. What has the word said? You are not that anymore. So why would you do that? Why would you fall into the temptations of those things that you're not anymore? Now, I realize that some people will listen to this sermon and go, this is a guy that preaches in such a way that you don't have to obey moral standards, right? That's what I'm going to say. Ha-ha! I finally found me a good preacher. Let me do what I want. Well, I would respond to that by saying, have you not read Romans chapter 6 and verse 1? Because that's the exact question that Paul deals with there after he finishes with what he says in chapter 5, where it says you don't belong to Adam anymore, you now belong to Christ, and so you ought to live like one is Christ. And what's the natural question to be raised? Well, does that mean then I should just sin all the more so that grace abounds? Well, let me channel my inner R.C. Sproul here and say, what's the matter with you people? How would you ask such a question? Because the true follower of Christ doesn't think like that. The true follower of Christ says, wait a minute, wait, I am not that anymore. I am not a sinner anymore. I am one that has been made holy in the presence of a holy God. And therefore, I should desire that and live like that. My desire isn't to pursue sin because it's profitable. My desire is to pursue holiness because that's what God has made me. By virtue of faith in this Christ. See, the Christian life is the pursuit of holiness. The conformity of our entire existence to our nature as a new creation in Christ. It is a freedom. It is a freedom from the slavery of checklists, which constantly change, to a life centered on the Word of God, which has the power to transform us. Now, let me ask the question that's burning in your mind. Is this easy? And the answer is no. Now, let me tell you why the answer is no. You and I are trained from a very early age to adhere to moral standards as the expedient way to live, right? Right? What do we teach our children? I mean, if we're good parents, what do we teach our children? Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. So we come out of the womb automatically with this moral standard imposed upon us, and I think rightly so. But when we get to adulthood, we just carry it on. We just keep thinking the same way. And the fact is, I am convinced that our flesh loves rules. It does. Preacher, just make my life easier. Just tell me what to do and what not to do. So when I go out the door, I know exactly what to do and what not to do. Oh, I might do the things I'm not supposed to do once in a while, but I'm not going to tell you. And so it just makes my life easier, see? Just give me rules and regulations. But what happens? Well, the preacher finds out you've been loopholing. So what does he do? He creates new standards. He creates new rules. And it builds. And it builds. And it builds. To the point where we're so overcome by a morass of legalities, we have no idea where we started from in the first place. James is saying here that the most fundamental self-deception that sits over us in our hearts and minds is the belief that rules are good. And that what we need is rules. And that what we should have is rules. When Jesus, by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, comes to us and says, listen, it's not the rules. It's what you are that matters. If you belong to me, Jesus says, then you are not what you used to be. So there should be no reason why you live like that. You see? Now that's freeing. I know you think it's an amazing noose around the neck, or leash around the neck, might be a better way to put it. You might think that that's a terrible thing, but it's not. It is a massive relief. So we are to think differently about how to live. And it's going to take effort in the Scriptures, learning about who we really are. Do you understand that? The goal of reading your Bible isn't to figure out what to do and what not to do. The goal of reading the Scriptures is to learn about who you are in Christ. More and more and more, day by day by day. To understand what this God has done. To understand who He is and who His Son is and what His Son has done and what we are. Because the only behavior that matters in the long run is His. Not yours. His. Either He died to save you and His life was sufficient for you, or it's on your shoulders. There's only two choices. But as those who belong to this Christ, are reading the Scriptures should be to open the Bible and say, aha, this is what I really am. And therefore, when the temptation comes, I'm going to look at it square in the face and say, I'm not that. And I'm convinced that's exactly what Jesus did when He looked into the face of the devil in the wilderness and said to the devil, I'm not that. Get away from me. Thus, I am more inclined, this is what I've learned over the years, I am more inclined to preach about who you are rather than what you do. If you come in here looking for easy answers of the things you're supposed to do and not do, give me the rules, set me the boundaries, preacher, it'll make my life easier. My inclination will be to say, I'd rather talk about who you are than what you're supposed to do. Because in the long run, it's what'll have the effect. I'll finish with this illustration, another anecdote. Sometime later, after I had been teaching BSF, I think this was like 6 or 7 years into the process, I was walking through the halls of the church that we were in between Sunday school and the worship service. I was on my way downstairs to go to the worship service. And all of a sudden, this woman stops me in the hallway. And she says, are you Mark Jarvis? And I said, yes, I am. And she said, I want to thank you. Okay, great. I don't know who this woman was, and to this day, I have no idea who this woman was. She came and went just this fast. But she said, I want to thank you. She said, ever since my husband started coming to Bible Study Fellowship, he's been a better husband. He's been a better father. He's been a better worker. He's had more joy in his life. And I want to thank you for that. And she walked away. And I thought to myself, now what exactly did I do to make him that? Because I didn't teach him how to be a better father. I'm a lousy father. I didn't teach him how to be a better husband. I'm a lousy husband. He must have learned that from the Word of God entering his heart and showing him what he really was. Thus, he began to behave as he was. You see? Moralism is fine. We are to be moral people. But we're to be moral people because it flows out of us naturally. Be doers of the implanted word in you that God used to call you out of the world as the first fruits of a people. Don't just be a hearer looking for an answer, an easy answer. Be a doer of what God has made you to be.